Okay, we're going to begin this morning with a quick theological pop quiz. One question, pass or fail. How many gods are there?
One.
Okay, A plus, y'all pass. You're allowed to leave when the service is over this morning. So, knowing that, being the theologically astute congregation that you are, knowing that this is what we believe and what the Bible says, then some of you were probably a little like, what's going on here? When we were singing or reading our psalm, and it begins, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. And then in verse 6, I say you are gods with an S. What is going on here? And this is a question I asked this week, and this is where I'm very thankful that we have lots of really smart and well-researched brothers and sisters in Christ who can help me out. And so I looked up in a couple different sources with scholars that I really respect, and what they said, which I think is really makes the psalm make a whole lot of sense, which is always a good thing, is that Psalm 82 is a psalm where the psalmist creates an imaginary scene that is rooted in real human beliefs. Okay? So in the ancient Canaanite culture, which was one of the cultures, the predominant culture that surrounded and sometimes intermixed the Israelites, there was this idea of a divine council of gods that was presided over by one god, El. So when you read this in the scriptures, you hear about some of the other gods that Israel fell into worshiping, like Baal or Asherah. They would have been part of this divine council that was presided over by El, the main authority among the gods. And so the psalm is using this belief of the cultures around them to communicate a truth about the God of Israel. And poems can do this. Psalms are poems. Poems are allowed to do this. You see, different genres communicate truth in different ways. All right, so a letter from Paul communicates truth in a different way than a gospel story, communicates truth in a different way than a prophetic piece of literature or a poem like a psalm. And so we get in ourselves sometimes into some theological trouble when we try and take every line of the psalms literally and fit it into our theological system. But Psalm 82 is making a point, using this image from Canaanite mythology. God, says, has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And so as this god El takes his place, there is a trial that is about to occur with all the gods. And how the trial begins is a statement of the criteria on which the gods of the Canaanites will be judged. Like any trial, we need to be clear. What is the law? What is the criteria at stake here in this trial? And this is where the psalm begins in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Maintain the right of the lowly and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. At stake here is these gods' divinity or godness. And so the judge at the beginning of the case says a true God is defined by his justice and compassion. Godness, divinity, is wrapped up in whether the God gives justice to the weak and the orphan, maintains the right of the lowly and the destitute, rescues the weak and the needy, and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. If you want to be God, then these are the things you have to do. And so the judge sits over the council, and he looks at the evidence sitting before him. And then in verse 5 is the verdict. It says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. El, as the true creator God, knows that the world is built on the foundation of justice and compassion. And he says, these gods of the that these people believe in have shaken the foundations of the earth because they have not used their authority or ordered the world around justice and compassion, the way on what the world is built upon. They are guilty of not living up to the standards of godness. And then in verse 6 and 7 is the sentencing. I say you are gods, children of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like mortals and fall like any prince. Their sentence is that they have essentially been defrocked of their divinity. They have not lived up to the standards of godness, and so they have lost the title God. And so Asaph, who is... the psalm is attributed to Asaph, is kind of using this trial to kind of in a humorous way make a very important point. Because how many gods are there by the end of Psalm 82? One. There is one God by the end of Psalm 82, and that God is the God who is defined and at his essence is just and compassionate. This is the God of Israel. That might be a little confusing, how that all works, but let's just remember that main point that the psalm is making, that there is one God ultimately who is a God of justice and a God of compassion. Now, the goal of our summer series, as we've been taking different types of psalms and looking at them and talking about them, has been to expand our language of prayer so that we can connect with God more deeply and authentically, so that we can enter into the richness of who God is. The psalms are like a prayer book that God has given us to say, this is how you pray. Now, I imagine that most of us do not pray quite with anything that resembles Psalm 82. Do you? Have any of you said a prayer recently that resembles in any way Psalm 82? Probably not. And that's one of the reasons why we have to read it and talk about it, because this is part of the prayer book that God has given us. And what Psalm 82 does for our prayer lives is it draws us into God's kingdom. Psalm 82 draws us into God's kingdom. And this is very important because sometimes this is not what prayer does for us. Think about your prayers. Think about your prayer life. How often does your prayer life draw you into God's kingdom? How often does your prayer life enlist God to build your kingdom for you? How often when we pray, are we really asking God to fashion around us the world that we want? How often in our prayers are we the architect of what the world should be like? Are we the designer of what my life should look like, of how other people should live, or how other people should be, or how society should be ordered? And then we ask God to be our contractor. Say, all right, here's the design. Come in and make it the way I want it. It's very, very important that we have a psalm like this, and not just this, but other psalms as well, and examples in Scripture where we can be drawn into God's kingdom through our prayer lives. We have a human tendency, I think, Psalm 82 and other psalms like it are picking up on. We have a human tendency to want to tilt the world in our favor. This goes back to the very beginning. This is exactly what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden. They have all of the garden at their authority. God has said, you tend the garden, cultivate it. You can eat from any tree from the garden except for this one. And they said, that's not enough for us. That's not enough stuff for us. That's not enough authority for us. And so, by taking the fruit and eating it, they are trying to tip the world a little more in their favor. The resources of the world, this tree that they weren't supposed to have, and they saw that it was good for making one wise, like God. So we don't have enough authority. We want to tip the world towards us, into our favor. It's like a pinball machine. I don't know, do we still have pinball machines? I played pinball when I was little. And, you know, on a pinball machine, you can try to kind of tilt it in your favor, right? Right? So you can kind of get the ball so it doesn't go down the chute where it ends your game. You can tilt it to keep it away from that. And sometimes our prayer lives are kind of like asking God, you know, this machine is pretty heavy. God, can you help me tilt the machine a little bit into my favor? We construct gods, or a god, oftentimes, who will help us tilt the machine for us. Or at least turn a blind eye while we try and tilt the machine ourselves. And that's true for even those who claim Christ. If we look at history, we see this. It's how we ended up with a god who ordered Constantine to kill people under the banner of the cross. And, oh yeah, expand the Roman Empire on the way. It's how, historically, we in some parts of this country ended up with a god who had so generously provided a whole continent of people for us to pick our cotton and to harvest our crops and to tend our houses. Isn't it interesting how we ended up, Christians, ended up with a god like that? It's how in Germany, for a time, they ended up with a god who wore a swastika and was 100% supportive, funnily enough, of the Nazi regime. It's funny how sometimes we end up with a kind of stars and stripes waving god, too, that has ordained the United States of America as his beacon of light and arbiter of justice in the world. History has shown us that the human tendency is to create religions and to create gods that serve our own interests, whether they be our personal interests or professional interests or the interests of my class or my nation or my race or my religion. And sometimes we use prayer this way, to try and tilt, go to this god that I've constructed and tilt the world in my favor. We spend much of our lives trying to maneuver the pinball machine through our relationships, through the ways we vote, through the ways we use our money and resources, to try and create systems that slide money and power and comfort towards us and secure it in our courts. Unless we're willing to read a psalm like Psalm 82, it's a prophetic psalm, really. It's a psalm that goes tilt, 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 like a pinball, like a real pinball machine does. You try and tilt that machine in your favor, and there's a tilt error. Any, you ever tried that? You ever gotten the tilt error to come up? No, you are all good people, right? You never did that. But that's what a good pinball machine does, is it stops you. This is not how the game is played. You are shaking the world's foundations because the world is not built on the foundation of self-interest. The world is built on the foundation of justice and compassion. So if our God, if my God, if your God is always supporting your interests, you have a no God. You have a God who will one day be exposed as defrocked of his divinity. Because the one true God is tipping the world in the favor of the weak and the orphan and the lowly and the destitute and the weak and the needy. And this is not just Psalm 82, and it's not just the Old Testament either. So we read a passage earlier from 1 Corinthians. Listen to this. Again, consider your own call, brothers and sisters. These are the Christians in the city of Corinth. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Well, thanks, Paul. That's really nice of you. But what is Paul saying? He's saying not many of you were those who had the world tipped in their favor. You weren't wise. You weren't powerful. You weren't of noble. You didn't have the heritage, the ancestry. The world was not tipped in your favor. In fact, the world in many ways was tipped away from you towards other people. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, the things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are. God is tilting the world towards the foolish and the weak and the despised and the nothings of the world. You say, well, it's Asaph. We hardly even know who Asaph is. And that's Paul. And Paul we kind of know. What about Jesus? Well, then Jesus looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven." All of the people for whom the world is tipped away from whom the world is tipped away right now, blessed are you. Because God is, whether it's today or tomorrow or someday in the future that we don't know of yet, is going to tilt the world in your favor. And Jesus doesn't stop there. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you." It's sobering. These are the people for whom the world is tilted towards them. The resources of the world, the rich and the full. The popular opinion of the world, who when all speak well of you, is tilted towards these people. And he says, "Woe to you, be warned. Be warned, because this, how the world is tilted right now, is not how it will always be. God is tilting the world towards the poor and the hungry and the weeping and those who are persecuted on behalf of Christ." And we really shouldn't have to look any further to know how God is tilting the world than the fact that when God chose to reveal himself to the world, God chose a peasant family from the backwater towns of the backwaterness of Galilee. And the first people to witness what God is like in human form and to receive the blessings of healing and wisdom and encouragement from this God were the peasants from the backwater towns of Galilee. Jesus spent his life tilting the world towards the poor and the weak and the sick and the lost. In essence, Jesus said, "I am trusting God with my well-being. And so I am going to use my life to seek the well-being of others. Because I know that I am secure in God's love and God's kingdom, in the kingdom of my Father. I don't have to worry about myself. I can spend my life tilting the world towards other people." That's kind of what faith is, to be able to say that God's got me. God's got me. I can trust God. I want to serve others and seek the well-being of other people. That is faith. And I think it would be easy to kind of stop here and just say God is a God of justice and compassion, but I don't think a psalm like this allows us to do that. I think a psalm like this needs to be grounded in real life, what's going on in the world around us. And so we're going to get a little bit political right now, because the scripture, politics, you see, sometimes when we say we get political, we mean we're getting partisan, okay? We don't want to get partisan. But politics is how we order our lives together, the world around us. And so I would think that the scriptures and our faith as Christians living in a society would want to know, how does our faith influence how we order the society in which we live? If the foundations of the world are justice and compassion, if the God who will ultimately rule and order this world is a God who is at his core justice and compassion, how do we respond to something, a situation like a mass of unaccompanied children crossing our American border? And so often, I think, when we think of foreign policy, when we think of immigration, when we think of these political issues, the questions that we're asking are, how do we best tilt the world towards us? How do we best tilt the world towards us? Whereas the question that God is asking us is, how do we tilt the world towards orphans and the weak and the vulnerable? And these children are literally orphans and weak and vulnerable. You see, sometimes I had a conversation with someone this week about this, and they said, well, basically they're illegal immigrants. And that's true according to our human laws and our national borders. But what is true about these children according to God's view and God's law and God's kingdom? See, we run into problems. We run into constructing our own personal gods when we put human laws and national borders over God's law and the kingdom of God, and then ask God to bless us, our nation, those who reside in our borders. We forget that oftentimes these orphans, these children, I mean, think of the places they're coming from that makes taking a trip that is life-endangering, that is painful by all accounts. Think of the places that they are coming from that makes that trip look like a better option. Most of them are coming from places of dramatic poverty that most of us have never seen, and violence that most of us have never had to be afraid of. How do we tilt the world to the favor of the orphan and the weak and the vulnerable? This is the question that we have to ask. And I'm going to invite you to respond to that in a few ways after the message during our time of prayer. Did any of you pick up these purple cards? I'll pass them around in a minute. These are prayers. We'll get to verse 8 of Psalm 82. Rise up, O God, and judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. I'll invite you to come up, and whether you do anything else, to bring that prayer card up and put it in the plate as a prayer for justice, as a prayer for the weak and the vulnerable. And you can think about in your mind who those are that you are concerned about. Who are the weak and the vulnerable and the orphans that you're concerned about? And put that in there. You can also, when you come up, put an offering into either of these plates. The offerings will be marked. The offerings will be marked for unaccompanied child refugees to directly help, because the UCC has a lot of things on the front, ministries on the front lines that are seeking to help and welcome these children and give them the best chance at living a full life. So you can put money in there, and we'll mark that for that and send it to the UCC and the ministries that they're doing. Or there's also a letter from the UCC, a draft from the UCC that has been, I've addressed to our local representatives, or not our local, our U.S. representatives. So Representative Dingell from Southeast Michigan, he's yours, yes? and Representative Kaptur from Toledo, Northwest Ohio. And it's asking the House them to advocate for these unaccompanied child refugees and to do what the government can do to do that. Now, this is a very small portion of how we might respond to this issue. All right? I talked to one of my colleagues who lives in Southern California. She is personally going through the process of making her home, getting her home accredited or whatever it is for fostering children who don't have a home. That's another way to respond in a very powerful way. But I think we also have to ask the question about what Psalm 82 means for the bigger issue. And the bigger issue is that there are places right around us where there is this dramatic poverty and violence that is at stake. I understand those who say we're just enabling this by bringing these people into our homes and bringing them into our country and treating them well. We're just enabling the problem, and that is true. If this is the only thing we do, we have to ask ourselves as people with a vote, as people in this society, how do we love your neighbor as a country? Again, most of our approach to foreign policy, to international relations, is to say, how can we further, because it already is tipped towards us, how can we further tilt the world towards our favor? How can we just protect our own? How can we maintain our resources? And I'm not sure that a psalm like Psalm 82 or the words of Jesus in Luke 6 or the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 allow us to approach our neighbor countries in this way. What if we asked, how can we tilt the world towards those who are most desperately in need? And I hope that as I and as other clergy around the country and as other lay people around the country are bringing up this issue, we're not just saying either deport them or let them in. I hope what we're doing is at some level, at some point, inspiring our people to figure out a long-term solution that doesn't just take into account our own personal national interests, that takes into account a serious way of loving our neighbors, of creating a human community of justice and compassion, of restoring, with God's help and God's grace, the foundations of the world, which are justice and compassion. Psalm 82 is a prophetic psalm that draws us out of our obsession with our own little kingdoms and into a view of God's kingdom of justice and compassion. We haven't read verse 8 yet. Well, I kind of did. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. This is the psalmist's prayer, his request. In essence, the psalmist is saying, if you are ordering the heavenly realms around justice and compassion, if you are that kind of God, come down and order the earth around justice and compassion. That's the prayer of Psalm 82. It's almost like Jesus was quoting this verse when he taught his disciples to pray and to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When the just and compassionate God does come to rule and to judge the earth, to reorder the earth around justice and compassion, the question that we must ask is whether God will find us, his people, giving justice to the weak and the orphan, maintaining the right of the lowly and the destitute, rescuing the weak and the needy, and delivering them from the hand of the wicked. Or whether he will find us judging unjustly, showing partiality to the wicked, without knowledge nor understanding, walking around in darkness, shaking the foundations of the earth. It is my prayer for us, and is, I hope, our prayer, that we would be imitators of God, children who take after their Father, whose DNA is always justice and compassion. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we give you thanks for this prayer book that doesn't just let us pray about ourselves and our own wishes, that draws us into a greater kingdom, that draws us into a bigger vision of what we can be as individuals and as church and as human beings. And God, I know that some of the things I said today might have ruffled feathers. I understand that. I understand, God, that not all of us are called to jump in on this particular issue in this particular way. But God, I pray that you would allow us to understand, open our hearts so that we would not walk around in the darkness and without understanding that we are called to justice, seek justice, and have compassion. That we are called to seek in any ways that we can, by your grace and power, to tilt the world towards those who are weak and vulnerable and oppressed. And help us not miss that call. Help us to pray with genuine hearts. Rise up, O God, and judge the earth, for all of the nations belong to you. Amen.